Father, we give you thanks again in this morning. We recognize that it's your grace that sustains us, and without it, we will no longer exist. So, Father, we pray that you will be with us. Let us experience your presence this morning as we receive your word and your sacrament. And we ask you will help us in this class as we jump into covenant theology. Let us know your grace through learning these things. If we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. All right. Last week, I talked about what is covenant and what is covenant theology. And as I promised you, this week we will jump into the real covenants. So the first one is covenant of redemption. Typically, in Reformed theology, we have three overarching covenants. So the first one we call covenant of redemption. In Latin, it's called pactum salutis. And then we have covenant of works, or covenant of creation, or covenant of life. The different terms, but we'll stay with the covenant of works. And then we have the covenant of grace. So these are typical classical Reformed teaching on covenant. So we'll cover all three in this class. And if we have time, we will go into the Bible and we'll talk some major biblical covenants. So, for instance, the first one we'll talk about is Noahic covenant, the covenant that God made with the whole earth after the flood. And then we'll go see Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 15. And then we'll see the Mosaic covenant with whole Israel. And then David. Davidic covenant, and then the new covenant. So that's the what we'll cover, hopefully, if I'm going fast enough. But at least we'll cover these three major overarching covenants. So what is covenant of redemption? First, we'll give the definition. When we talk about the covenant of redemption, we want to ask four questions. First, when? Second, who? And third, what's the purpose? And then fourth, what's the basis? If you ask when does this covenant establish? We answer in the eternity past. When we answer that question, we notice that that covenant is not in history. That covenant is in eternity, in the past. It's pre-temporal. So pre-temporal is how we answer the question when. And then we answer who made this covenant, between whom this covenant is established. The answer is between the persons of the Trinity. So we answer with a term, intra-Trinitarian. So this answer is who. For what purpose is this covenant made? The purpose is for the redemption. So that's why it's called the covenant of redemption of the elect. So that answers the purpose. And what is the basis of this covenant? So this covenant is based on God's good pleasure or God's will. So here we go. So if you put these four answers together, what is covenant of redemption? We say it's a covenant, it's a pre-temporal intra-Trinitarian covenant for the redemption of the elect based on God's good pleasure. Now, that's the definition. And then in this covenant, what are the terms? If we think about God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, They, as distinct persons, enter into each other to make a covenant. There are terms of this covenant. And since the Father gave the Son some works to do, the work of redemption, the Father assigns to the Son a task. And there are stipulations, so the Son has to fulfill. And the Son to the Father, this is the Father to the Son, there are works, and the Son to the Father, he voluntarily submits himself to the Father, not out of compulsion. So he is willing, totally under his own initiative, not under the power. And then what is the role of the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit promised to assist the Son, to help him along the way, and apply the works of the Son to the elect. So that's basically very, very simple. So you'll find the Reformed theologians talk very detailedly about these stipulations from the Father to the Son, and how the Son really takes upon the work. So when we think about this, we realize that our redemption has eternal basis. That's a very important point. God doesn't arbitrarily just say, okay, I will just take, Steve, and I'll maybe change one day, but I'll stay with that first. No, God has a very eternal and perfect plan, and this doctrine of covenant of redemption gives us this assurance and comfort. So I just gave you the definition, and you think, maybe this is not right. Maybe this is just a you made up, and the Bible doesn't teach it. So for that, I just gave you number B, biblical evidence. So I really want to give you that confidence, not from my word, not from anyone's word, but from the Word of God. So if you have your Bible, please turn with me. So we'll heavily rely on the Bible in this part, and maybe we'll spend the whole day on this part. I don't really want to rush in, finish everything, but I really want to stress the biblical evidence to see that our doctrine is really founded in the Bible. So if you turn your Bible to Ephesians chapter 1. Now we answer the question, when? When does this covenant establish? Ephesians 1, verse 4. There, we're very familiar with this this text, right? So he says, the Father chose us in the Son, in Him, before the foundation of the world. So there you have the election before the foundation of the world. And when we say, for what purpose, we answer for the redemption of the elect. So that means the covenant of redemption is strongly tied with the doctrine of election. And here Paul told us, when did God elect us? Not in history. Not in the moment that you put faith in Him. Not when you are obedient to Him. But before the foundation of the world, before everything was made, that's when God elect you. And that is when that purpose can be even articulated. If there is no elect, there is no redemption of the elect. And then if you turn to Titus chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, Titus 1, there, Paul said to Titus, he said, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. So here you go. You have the promise of eternal life. God promised it before the ages even begun. So when did God promise us the eternal life in the Son? He says it's before the ages even began. So we're answering always with this pre-temporal covenant. This is a decision God made before the time begins. Okay, now we answer the question, who? And I said it's intra-Trinitarian. It's between the persons of the Trinity. And you remember in Psalms 110, that the famous messianic psalm, in verse 4, it says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So the Lord has sworn. So who is this Lord? We know that this is God the Father swearing to the Son, right? If we read the interpretation in Hebrews, the author of Hebrews says that is God the Father swearing to the Son. So that is in internal deal between different persons, instead of as God dealing with other persons outside of him. And then this is a Old Testament proof from a book of Isaiah, chapter 49, verses 8. There Yahweh says, "I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people." And there we know that Yahweh is talking to the Son, to the Messiah. He says, "I will give you as a covenant to the people." That's what what the Father gave the Son to his people as the mediator of the covenant of grace. And there he says, "I give you as a covenant to the people." But still, we see that is some relationship between the Father and the Son, not outside of them. So it's intra-Trinitarian. And another important place we can, you know, when we say, where in the New Testament ever reveal us the eternal will of the Father, where is the place to go? Probably your answer is from the Gospel of John. And in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verses 37 to 40, there Jesus said this. He says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. Father, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should not lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up in the last day. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day." So here you have, this is the will of my Father, and whoever looks on the Son. So here you see the Father and the Son, they're making this decision. And the purpose is that I will raise him up in the last day. I will give him eternal life and the resurrection. And that gives us the purpose. What is the purpose of this whole covenant between the Father and the Son? It's for our redemption. We will be raised up in the last day and given an eternal life. And he says in this verse, "This is the will of my Father." So what's the basis of all this covenant? It's the will of the Father. It's his good pleasure. And then when we really enter into this covenant, we want to analyze what are the specific stipulations of the Father to the Son. And we can see that if you keep reading the Gospel of John in chapter 10, verses 17, Jesus says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down in my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. So when you ask what's really going on between the Father and the Son, what did the Father say to the Son? Here Jesus tells you the charge of the Father to the Son is to lay his life down and to take it up again. That is his sacrificial death and his resurrection. And that is the basis of our redemption. And the book of Hebrews interprets that in Hebrews chapter 10. He says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he says, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" So again, apart from the sacrificial death, actually including that part, what is Jesus doing? He's like, "I have come to do your will." That is saying that it is not a passive. Jesus' obedience is not just to take our penalty upon him and then bear our guilt and cancel our debts. That is not the totality of Jesus' task. A very important thing for him to do is to fulfill God's will, to actively, positively obey him. And the cross is the climax of that active obedience. So for us as human beings, our duty before God is not just being innocent, like Adam in the garden, but positively, perfectly obey him. And that obedience, that active obedience, is what Jesus has to fulfill. And he has to do everything according to the Father's will to make that perfect obedience and then to impute that to his elect so that they can be justified. So the justification is not just the cancellation or the removal of guilt and the penalty, but rather positively fulfilling and being obedient. So the Father's stipulation we can summarize is that, first of all, Jesus has to die the sacrificial death. He has to lay his life down and then take it up again. And that is part of his whole mission on behalf of human beings, be actively and positively obedient to God. So, sacrificial death and active obedience. That's Father's stipulation. And where else we can read this perfect obedience? The other thing will come to mind is Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." When we read that, we're like, whoa, how can my righteousness succeed that of the Pharisees? You know, they keep the law very precisely, every single joint and dot. And they study the law for their entire life. What do you do from Monday to Sunday to Friday? They just sit there and read the law. Jesus said, unless your righteousness succeeds that of Pharisees, you can never enter into heaven. How can we do that? The answer is, Jesus came to fulfill that. He said, "I'm not here to abolish that. I'm here to fulfill it. By fulfilling it, and I gave my righteousness, my obedience to you, so that when the Father sees you, He sees my obedience. And my obedience is perfect. My obedience succeeds that obedience of the Pharisees. So in that way, you can enter heaven. So that's the Father's stipulations to the Son. But the Father is not just giving the Son stipulations, but also promises and rewards. What are the rewards of the Father to the Son? Psalms, chapter the second Psalms, he says, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." You see, the Father says, you know, I will give you the nations, the whole nations, as your possession, as your heritage. And that is the Father's reward to the Son's obedience. So what are the nations? What are the nations? Here, the parallel is the ends of the earth. That is the whole world. Is the Son's possession for the reward. And that's why in Luke chapter 22, at the very end of his Jesus' earthly ministry, he says to the disciples, he says, "I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom." So Jesus has that in mind, that by fulfilling the works here the Father assigns to him, he will receive the whole earth as his kingdom. So when we think about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom yet to come, that is new creation. That is the whole resurrection of the whole earth. And that is the kingdom of Christ. Ultimately, will come. Right now, it's manifested in the church, but in the end, the whole earth, the whole world will be his possession. And Jesus here in Luke 22, he says, "But I assign it to you, and you can drink and eat at my table." Isn't that amazing? The whole earth is your possession in Christ. You don't have to be narcissistic to say that. The whole earth is yours, but it's not earned by you. It's earned for you. By the Son's obedience to the Father in this covenant. And what does the Son do? The Son doesn't say, "Oh, that's too, okay, you're the Father, sure, I'll do it." No, the Son is willingly and voluntarily, happily taking that duty on himself without any pressure. And his voluntary submission to the Father, where we can read this, jump back to John chapter 10, where he says, "For this reason the Father loves me." I will just repeat the thing. "Because I lay down my life and I take it up again." And he says, "I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." So here we see his death is not an accident. You know, here, you know, nowadays you will hear from the liberal theologians, they talk about Jesus' death is the most terrible tragedy happened in human history. And they try to describe the death of Christ as the victim of the vice around the world. But Christ, you know, by his symbolic resurrection, kind of, you know, gave us hope. No, Jesus said, "I have authority to lay it down." It's not an accident. It's not that I don't have power to overcome the evil in the world. It's not that, you know, the Romans are too powerful that I'm just a poor guy. I can't defeat them. No, he says, "I have authority. So that is my will. It's not just the will of the Father, but my will. I have authority." So in a certain sense, I know this may raise some ethical questions, but the incarnation and the cross is a suicide mission. It's a suicide mission. He came for this very purpose, and he knew it from the very beginning. And he says, "I have authority to do it. It's my will to hang myself on on that wood." Okay, so again, in the Hebrews, he says, you know, "Behold, I have come to do your will, and it is written of me in the scroll of the book." Again, here we can see that this is The sons willingly answering to the father, yes, this is your will. I'm so glad that I can do it. I come to do your will. So I think when we talk about this submission of the son, I was just briefly mention about it because, you know, sometimes maybe you heard this this debate, the subordination. So the son submit to the father, and this submission, we talk about this submission here, right? But this submission is the submission of the mission, or we can call it the economic submission. This is different from some evangelical theologians talking about ontological submission. So you have the mission submission, you have the... When they talk about submission, they wanted to make it ontological. So inside the Trinity, there is this ontological hierarchy between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Well, this is what they are talking about, but this is wrong. This is unbiblical. Calvin, to a certain extent, even says that the Son is autotheos. Theos is God. Auto is self. The Son and the Holy Spirit are all autotheos with regard to the Father. So they're God in themselves. So there is no ontological differentiation between the three persons. But there is a submission in their works, in their mission. The Father assigns the mission to the Son, and the Son consequently taking it upon him. So when we talk about the covenant of redemption, we don't talk about the imminent Trinity, if you know that word. We're talking about the economic Trinity. So what about the Holy Spirit? It seems like if you read the works of the theologians, they talk more about this. And the Bible talks more about this. So I think there is a biblical, you know, warranty of, you know, only talking about Father and the Son. But the Holy Spirit has a role in here. And maybe you've heard this. The Holy Spirit is a spotlight. When the Holy Spirit enters into the, you know, you come to the stage, you don't see that light and say, wow, this light is so amazing. And then there's actors on the stage playing, and then you're just staring at the light. The Holy Spirit is illuminating and you know, help us to focus on the play, on the player on the stage. The Holy Spirit never distract you from the play. So that's why we don't have a lot of biblical evidence to with regard to the Holy Spirit. But in John chapter 16, in Jesus' last in that last day, he talks to the disciples. He says, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will declare to you the things that are to come, and he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declares it to you." So what the Holy Spirit is doing here, Holy Spirit is taking what Christ has done, that work, and then to apply it to his people. So he will say, he will take what is mine and then declare it to you. And you see that in the book of Acts. You see, when you read the book, the four Gospels, you can like, what are these disciples doing? They're confused. They keep asking the wrong questions. And when you open the book of Acts in the first 8 verses, and you're still like, oh my goodness, these guys never understand. They ask, you know, Lord, are you restoring the kingdom to Israel? And you say, no, these guys are hopeless. And then you read Jesus' word. Jesus said, it is good for you that I go. No, what? Don't you think if Jesus is sitting right here, you know, your life will be perfect? If you can walk with him, if you can hear his teaching, if you can touch him, if you can eat meals with him, you'll be super saint. But Jesus said, it is good for you that I go. Because I will send from the Father another one. Another, translated, comforter. That is Holy Spirit, because I will send Holy Spirit. Then you read, after the Pentecost, the Peter, the most hilarious figure in the Gospels, suddenly understood. He gets it, and he proclaimed the Gospel. You see, that is why Holy Spirit is so important among all these works. If there is no application of the Holy Spirit, whatever Christ has done has no benefit to us. The cross is literally the most terrible tragedy on the earth. But because the Holy Spirit, he says, he will come and apply whatever is mine to you, then the cross is the most glorious victory in history. So I think at this point, I hope you will at least a little bit persuaded that our covenant of redemption is not something that I created, but it's from the Bible. I have more evidence, but I assume that you're too spiritual to hear more biblical verses. So just to be very brief, let's jump right into the confessions. Let's see what are the our confessions talk about. This Belgian Confession, chapter 16. You know, covenant theology was in development in the 16th century. So you don't see very heavily covenantal language in the early confessions, such as Belgic Confession. But you do have the concept of it. So in Belgic Confession, chapter 16, it reads, "He is merciful in withdrawing and saving from this perdition, whom he, in his eternal and unchangeable counsel, has elected and chosen in Jesus Christ by his pure goodness, without any consideration of their work." So you have this eternal and unchangeable counsel. And whenever you hear the counsel, you know, the meeting or something, here you go, you have covenant. You have this persons in Trinity, not ontologically making a deal, but economically making this decision. Again, in the Canon of Dort, the election is the unchangeable purpose of God. And later on he says, Christ whom he from eternity appointed as the mediator and the head of the elect and the foundation of salvation. So again, you have all these ideas already there, but the language is not heavily using the term of covenant, but you have that idea. Again, I want to just very briefly talk about this related to this this question of subordination. You know, in theology, last week I said, you know, the basic distinction between the creator and the creature. This distinction is vital. But I didn't really bring the implication of this. The implication of this is that, you know, the Bible is written in Hebrews and in Hebrew and Latin and Greek, right? It's not written in English or in Chinese or, you know. So it uses human languages. And we realize, but we say it's God's word. And if it's God's word and it's on this side, on the creator side, and why it's taken form of human languages? If you just ask abstractly, if God really talked to you, what kind of language he would talk to you? And if you ask some Pentecostal friends, what language does God talk to you? do you really understand Hebrew? But the importance is that we talk about this relationship between the two. There are several ways to understand this very fast. Univocal, equivocal, and analogical. It is it works in ontology and also epistemology. So what why God's word can take form of human language. Is that the language itself? We, you know, some people believe Hebrew is the heavenly language. You know, when we go to heaven, we'll all speak Hebrew. Or, you know, no, that is talking about, you know, univocally. Univocal is that God's one equals to humans one. You know, when you understand one, the concept of one, number one, you know, your mind, your knowledge of that number is identical with God's knowledge. And that is univocal. That is rationalism. That is saying that I have God's mind. Equivocal is to say our understanding of this number one can never, maybe God understand is like something, whatever. There is no connection at all. It's just totally you can't really understand it. But then the analogical is the way to understand the relationship between the two. God creates man in His image and likeness, and so we can in our limitation to grasp what God really wants to convey. Though our knowledge is never the same as God's knowledge, as the rationalists will say. So when we talk about the Son submit to the Father, when we talk about God in his Trinity making a counsel, making a deal, it's using the language of analogical language. God doesn't, you know, God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit sit down and then, you know, make a draft, you know, what do we do with these poor guys? Let me send you first, and then, you know, do you want to really go down to earth? No, it's analogical. It's different. So anyway, this is what we will have for today, and next week we'll jump into our Reformed theologians, how they talk about covenant of redemption. There you really see the evidence. And then we will make some theological implications, and then maybe we'll have time to talk about the recent controversy with regard to this doctrine. Let's close with a prayer. Father, we thank you for this day. Again, we marvel at your grace, that from all eternity you have assigned to the Son a task to be our Redeemer. And we thank you in history that he accomplished that, and so that today we can enjoy the fellowship with you. So be with us as we come to worship you, and give us reverence and awe, and sober-minded, and receive your word and sacrament. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.